3, and let us believe. Let us just agree with what John already prayed, that the good word's going forth. Amen to that. All right, First Timothy 3, to bring us a little bit of the bigger picture thus far. We've covered the first two chapters, and this is Paul writing to a younger man in the faith, a leader, Timothy. Paul had actually partnered in with Timothy on a second missionary journey. Timothy was well attested of, a newer convert, as all converts were newer at that time. And Timothy kind of stood out, and Paul recognized something in Timothy and took him and blessed him. And I say that a bit sarcastically. How did Paul bless him, by the way? Does anybody remember? Ouch. What? He circumcised him and took him into ministry. So, you know, it's almost like a foreshadowing in case you've got these grand ambitions of what ministry is going to be. Well, here's probably the best way to start. Can you handle this? So he took them, and he and Silas and Timothy, they were partners for a good season. Then Paul left Timothy to begin to order and to oversee a church in Ephesus. And that's where we find Timothy when Paul sends his first letter, and Paul says, stay there and correct. You need to correct them because there's a lot of false ideas. And I had used that huge Greek word a few different times. I'm not going to do that again to you on this Wednesday, but there's these multitudinous of false ideas that are going out, and you need to capture that. And so you need to reprove the purveyors of error and deception. And it can be either way, by the way. There are some people that are just, they're not malicious, they're just ignorant. And they like to hear themselves talk, and they find a novel idea and think everybody else is going to enjoy it. And so they're not there to hurt the church per se, but they be unwittingly bring harm with their error. And then there are malicious ones. There are counterfeits that would prostitute the church for their own gain, however that may, whatever gain might be there. So with that being said, last week we covered a chapter which is really about prayer. And unfortunately, it's been hijacked into more of a gender role dispute, particularly in the last 75 years or so. It's become more about the role of women and what they can do or can't do. And that wasn't really Paul's point. His point was praying, and A, that you do pray, and then B, that you pray with right hearts. So what you pray and how you pray, do it and do it properly. And so pray, pray, pray. And then in chapter 3, still continuing with the care of the church. And really, all of 1 Timothy is about caring for the church, because the church is the Lord's main event. The church is the epitome of God's plan in this universe, if you will. The church is what he's always been working towards, a creation recreated in his very image and likeness, empowered by his very spirit. The church is everything. And so the church that's still on planet Earth needs a lot of work and tending to. And the Lord, who could do it directly, who does, by the way, tend to it directly, but he also does it through agents or people. And so Timothy, you know, correct, chapter 1, pray, get them praying, chapter 2, and now leadership. There has to be those that are called, that cover the church in very specific ways. And so we're going to look, to make it plain, at a chapter that describes and prescribes elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons, if you will. Chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, this first little line, the saying is trustworthy, is another way of saying this is very important, or this can be relied upon. And this formula is actually used, I believe, no less than five times through the Timothy's and Titus, where he says it's a trustworthy saying, or the saying is trustworthy. And so here's one of these trustworthy or reliable things, that there are those that have aspirations, they have desires. And if you check out the Greek on aspires and desires, it's a longing, and it can even approach coveting. And we, you know, coveting is all out wrong from one side, but to desire strongly to care for God's church, as we're going to see, is actually something that is very noble. It's something that is very good and exalted in the eyes of God. Now, what is being aspired to here? Well, it says if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and it's kind of a strange way of putting it, because it's the same word for office and overseer in the original language. It's episcope. You know, you've heard episcopalian, episcopos. Well, episcope, both the word office and overseer, if you're using the ESV like I am, if anyone aspires to the office, the episcope of the overseer, the episcope, so the episcope of the episcope, or really it's just one thing. If anyone aspires to that that function, and episcope in the Greek is two words, epi is over, and scope is inspection. Think microscope, to scope something out. And so if anyone would want to examine, or to be an inspector, if you will, that looks intently into the church, that discerns the body, that has this desire to oversee, that's actually a very noble task. Now, that, of course, is something near and dear to God's heart, because his eye is always on the righteous, and his ear is what? Attentive to their cries. He's extremely interested in his precious people. In the Old Covenant, his primary concern in the world was the people of Israel. That's, you know, if we were to think of it percentage-wise, and bear with me, but 50% of his attention is towards Israel, and the other 50 is the world. He really puts a lot of his emphasis on his people. Well, now the church is the Lord's habitation. And, of course, anybody can enter the church, and so it's not like extreme discrimination, because he wants people to come in, but there is some discrimination. The church is his primary concern and priority, and then the world is secondary. And even Paul talks about that in a certain way in the book of Galatians, where he says that to do well to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Peter says it like this: honor all men, love the brotherhood. You say, well, that sounds like partiality or discrimination. No, it's just, it's prioritizing. And here, this one that has such an avid heart and an interest in God's church, not like those in chapter 1. You may remember in chapter 1 that there were those who were desiring to be teachers, and they didn't even understand exactly what they were teaching, and they were getting involved in all of these useless speculations, which were causing nothing but strife and argumentation. Well, see, that was a bad desire. They weren't caring for the church. They were caring for themselves and using the church as self-care, as self for selfish gain. But if anyone has this desire, now that doesn't mean that everybody's going to. Not everybody is going to be an overseer, obviously. But there are those that they have this gift of God, if you will. They have this calling, and they really want to care. They're not just being busybodies. It's not just, you know, trying to fill some deficit in their heart that you know, I've got to do this in a legalistic sense, or I'm being compelled. And it's not about a position or power place that I want to be in a respectable, I want to be respected by others. But if they have the episcope, if they desire the episcope, the over-inspection, then that is something that is very noble. That is a fine ambition to have. And if there was ever such a thing as coveting something that is good, then that is something that is very noble. That is a fine ambition to have. And verse 2, now we're going to look at what this overseer or these overseers, what they should look like. So we're going to see their character, their competence, some prohibitions. And, you know, sometimes when we consider these passages, you know, and if you're not in that mode, if you think, well, I'll never be an overseer, I have no care about that, or I'll never be, as we'll see, in the deacon mode, and I don't care about that. Sometimes we can just read fast through these, but it's important for everybody in the church to understand these things, because you may never be a part of one of these functions per se, but you still need to know what they should look like, and there may come a time where you're going to have to discern the quality and the character of the overseer or the servants, and you may have to challenge it, or you may have to back out of it if that's not happening. And again, there's not going to be perfection with any person this side of heaven, but to the overseer, verse 2, therefore the overseer or an overseer must be above reproach. Now, in one sense, all Christians are above reproach because they're in Christ. And in Christ Jesus, we're holy, blameless, and above reproach. And that's kind of an assumption or a given, but this is more on the responsible side, that this person doesn't have a lot of things to be blamed about. He's beyond, or this person is not easily blamable. They've got things, of course, if you look long enough, you're going to find chinks in anybody's armor, and everybody's perfect until you get to know them. But this, there must be a sense that they're not easily reproached, they're above it. And then here are some, I think this is a header in verse 2. Some would say it's just one of the lists, but I'm going to take it as a header. Above reproach. Now here's some facets where this overseer must be blameless. The husband of one wife. Now in these times, polygamy was an issue, and I would take it from that respect that he could not be a polygamist. He had to be married to one woman. Now there are some, to be fair, Christians and Christian groups, even denominations, that would say that they have to be married. And then there's others that would say that they could have only been married once. So if there was divorce or if there was a widow situation and they married again, they would be disqualified. And I just categorically reject those, but there are those that is their persuasion. I see it more in terms of a monogamous relationship, faithfulness to one wife, and that of course it has to be right. Now can an overseer be single? I would say yes, but there are some who say no, they've got to be married. So above reproach, they're the husband of one wife, and then sober-minded. These overseers have to be clear thinkers. They can't be easily distracted or persuaded. They can't be people given to nonsense or speculations, people that are easily confused and easily confuse others. You want them to have this sobriety, this keenness of mind. Doesn't mean they need to be intellectual giants. It's not about IQ per se, but you've got to have somebody that is reasonable. They can reason, and of course they have the mind of Christ. They've got wisdom that comes from above. And so this is, instead of being deluded, like the world is primarily deluded. They're intoxicated with the present. They're intoxicated with narcissistic self-love. And you can ill afford to have an overseer that you detect that, man, they're just not thinking straight. They're not level. They're really out of balance. Now, of course, again, nobody's 100%. Everybody has times where they're confused or they don't say exactly what they're thinking, and you got to give some grace and space. So it's not looking for the perfect one, because the perfect one already came and left, and now he's given gifts unto men, okay? And some of those gifts are people, believe it or not, like an overseer. But sober-minded, so, and then self-controlled, that is to say they have discipline, they're reliable, they can be counted on, and as far as sin and iniquity, they've got the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits is self-control, and when they resist, when they don't resist, there's a repentance and a renewal, and so basically a discipline. And of course, you could say, in some respects, that all Christians need to have these characteristics, and I would say amen. The Holy Spirit does want to work all of these in us, but the overseer, the episcope, has to really have these evident. And then respectable, somebody that can be respected, somebody that comes in and demands respect. And typically we read pastor into this passage, and that's okay. It's probably not all that Paul was getting at, but that's kind of our understanding of leadership, at least today. And God has allowed for a lot of flexibility and fluidity in leadership in his church from the beginning to now. He didn't give an exact prescription. This is the exact way. So we read pastor in, and so, but a pastor or a leader, an episcope or an overseer that demands respect and just sees it merely as their position, you know, that's probably going a little bit too far. They need to be respectable. And all of these things, in some respects, take time, because you can have somebody that's a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-control, and respectable, but there also is a season where you get to know them. And the Bible does say, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians, that to know those who labor among you. And so when you have these overseers, they're people that have to be known to some extent. And if you don't know them, if they come from the outside, like I did, then there's a time to get to know them and to see, are these facets there? Are there total deficits? Are they totally contrary to these things? Then we really got an issue here. But are they things that they're growing in and progressing in as we all should be together? Can I give a little grace and space? And primarily, yeah, I do see these things. And then that's good. You get to know that person and you discern these qualities to a greater extent. Now, those were more character issues. You want somebody that has character. They're above reproach. They're faithful to one wife. They've got a clearness about their thinking and their speaking. They've got discipline, and they are respectable. Now, here's two competence or two activities. Continuing on in verse 3, hospitable and able to teach. Hospitable has to do with caring for people. You could think of in the house and having them over and being socializing and such, and that could be one aspect of it. But by and large, you know, think of a hospital. Think about just caring wherever people might be. You want to have an overseer, and really the word overseer, episcope, implies that they inspect, not to judge, critique, and condemn, which a lot of people specialize in that, unfortunately, in the body of Christ. But they inspect, critique, and judge in order to help, in order to rehabilitate, to be, as the body of Christ should be, a place of healing. And they ought to have that hospitality. And again, they might not be the most social people in the world. It doesn't mean you have everybody over, you know, all the time, and you're just the life of the party. You know, there are some that are kind of like that. I think Pastor Story, he's got that hospitality. He's the life of the party, and wherever he goes, you know, there's that joy and laughter because he cuts up. And then there's people like me. I'm probably not so much like that, but I still like to get to know people and to whether I visit with them or have them in the home. You want to have an episcope that has that hospitality about them, but also, very important, the end of verse 3, able to teach, or as I remember in the King James, and apt to teach. And this is more about ability than knowledge per se. Of course, you want to have someone that's knowledgeable, but at the very least, they need to be able to speak. They need to be able to to clarify things and to break things down and to give information, to give revelation, to bring forth transformation. And that's what the teacher is all about. And so all of these characters and then these competencies, now here's some prohibitions in verse number 3. This episcope, or these the overseer or overseers, whatever it might be, they are not to be a drunkard. Now, of course, that implies they can drink. Alcohol is not absolutely prohibited in the Word of God, but they better not be excessive in that way. They better not be moving to that line of intoxication, because that is totally violates what God wants to begin with, and it could impair their ability to episcope, and also the example, the terrible example of stumbling others who may be even weaker. Their resistance towards that even weaker than the episcope, and so certainly they should never be seen as intoxicated and drunk. And then also, not violent but gentle. You don't want somebody in the episcope that is easily angered and it has a want to fight. I know it sounds funny, but there are some people that, you know, hey, if there's a disagreement, let's just sort this out and let's get ready to rumble. You don't want that in your episcope. You don't want that in your overseer. You're easily angered to where, you know, you just see them kind of shaking and man, is this going to get volatile? No, that's not the best representation of Christ to his sheep. And so it kind of goes with that self-control in verse 2. They don't have that violence, but they are gentle. And later on, Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy that you are not to strive with people, Timothy, but be gentle to all. And so there should be a gentleness. Now, sometimes we may prefer somebody with a bit more grit and a bit more of an imposing, intimidating personality, but that is actually not, not the preferred persona for the body of Christ. When Jesus came, he was basically in the lamb disposition. Yes, he could make cords and drive people out of the temple, indeed. But by and large, Jesus was one that did not shout out. He did not outcry in the street. A bruised reed he did not break, and a smoking flax he did not quench. He was meek and gentle in his disposition. And as the shepherd was at that point, so should his under-shepherds, his episcopes, be in their disposition to people. That doesn't mean they can't speak sternly and have a seriousness about them that should be adhered to. But there should be a gentleness, and this goes with the next one. They're not quarrelsome. They don't want to have a bunch of disputes. They're not always wanting to play devil's advocate. Now, personally, that is my way. Is when I grew up, I love stirring things up, and I love playing devil's advocate. And I even see that at my oldest son is he can take something and let's argue about this. And well, have you considered this? And argumentativeness, quarrelsomeness, disputation, it is not to be something that characterizes the overseer. They'll have to deal with those things from time to time, but they certainly shouldn't be going out of their way to make it happen. And so they're not there to quarrel. They're there for healing and for recuperation. And even if someone comes in and they're there to quarrel, or they're there to start an argument, or you know, there should be a soft answer that turns away wrath. There should be wisdom that could speak. The motivation should be to help even the opponent so that they can perchance see their error, see their attitude, and turn and repent. And then at the end of verse 3, not a lover of money. And so they shouldn't have a covetousness about them, and they... I always remember in the King James, the desire for filthy lucre, but not a lover of money. So they're not all about money. Of course, we need money, but It's just not their major motivation, and they're not seeking to accumulate, and not all about money. Now verse 3 has two issues which are problematic at times. Not only is the overseer prohibited from extremes in these matters, but even for the average Christian, just a little bit of an aside here, alcohol and money. Alcohol and money are two things in scriptures which, even though they can be seen as a neutral, are more often than not warned about than they are like, go do it. Get all the money you can. Drink all the wine you can. Wonderful. Usually it's okay, the money's there, but you got to be careful that the money doesn't get you. Even Jesus talked about God and mammon, that could be the main competition, money, mammon, and then drinking as well. It's there, but just because something's there and something's near doesn't mean that it's necessarily good for you. And of course, we recall in Proverbs where Lemuel, King Lemuel's mother, says it's not for kings to be indulging, to be partaking of that. The common man may do so. They do it to alleviate some things. Okay, but Lemuel, keep a clear mind. Keep your wits about you. Don't take the liberty that you could as a king and make it license. Make it something that's liberal in your life. And so just back from that aside, verse 4 and 5, he must manage his own household well. Now, this episcope, he has proved himself in some respects. He's done in a smaller circle what he must do in a larger circle. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's house? And so it is appropriate to, if you're evaluating someone for the episcope, what is the nature of their household? Is it disarray? Is it chaos? What are their finances like? Even their house itself, is everything falling apart and just totally out of order? You know, I once heard that you could tell about somebody's inner condition by the orderliness of the top of their dresser. You can detect someone's spirituality by their checkbook. It's an indicator. And yeah, those are not necessarily so. But there is some truth to be told. What is the order in the smaller matters? Because what's in the smaller matters will show up in the larger matters. And so basically an overseer, far from being perfect or having everybody, you know, under and nervous and everything in order, that's not the order it's talking about. But it's the order that basically there's harmony and peace, and the children are in submission. You know, they may not even necessarily buy into the faith of their parents. Each child's going to decide, just like Adam and Eve, a perfect father, made a wrong decision. But those children still have a sense that I can't stay in this household and be a ravenous, disrespectful person. And when they come of age, of course, like the prodigal was going to do what he wanted, but he knew he couldn't do it in that ordered household. And so there ought to be that ordered household that you sense that this man is in control. This overseer is in control. And then you have a sense of what's in the smaller is going to happen in the larger. They're able to manage, to steward. They're able to plan. They can think ahead a bit, and they anticipate things. And so there's that orderly steward duty of the prospective overseer that's already been demonstrated. So verse 6 now, and boy, this is important. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the same condemnation of the devil. So there are those that when they come into the faith, perhaps they're so excited and zealous, and they may say, they may see an overseer, and boy, I want to do that, I can do that. And perhaps they've even, and this is an unfortunate tendency, they may have had success in other areas. They might be a successful business person, or they may have been in office in a governmental sense, or they have a nice, well-established family, and a church can assume we'll just let them come in and be a leader in the church. Well, if they're new to the faith, it doesn't matter what their secular credentials are. If they're new to the faith, it is something that the devil is ready to come in and to crush them with. And he will immediately puff them up with pride, and they will end up falling flat on their faces. And so a church needs to understand, a group of Christians needs to understand, it cannot be somebody that is new. They have to have some time. I'm sorry, they have to have some seniority in the Christian walk. And then they can be brought into the place so that they can be inspectors over the household of faith. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. Now, in these times, things are pretty local, and people knew. People and word traveled. It's kind of like what we have in Mexico, Missouri, to some respects. But in our transient society, of course, if you're considering an overseer, you do well to get references. You do well to get a feel for where that person's been, and what are they respected, or do they have a trail of damage behind them, basically, and then they're going to come in and only replicate the same. So you want this overseer. They should be one that pays their bills. They should be one that follows through. Now, it's kind of a complicated thing here, because people, outsiders here, are people who are unsaved. They're in darkness, and the darkness naturally hates the light. So you got to be very careful, because there are going to be those outsiders that, of course, they're going to attack and have an animosity towards the church and this prospective overseer. But there ought to be some degree of respect that, you know what, I don't like them, I don't like their faith, but they do follow through. They do abide by their commitments. They don't have all these outstanding legal issues and so on and so forth. So this is to be well thought of by outsiders. There's just not a whole lot of things out there that people can hang on and can use against this person. Because if so, they can fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil, verse 7. So that's some ways of thinking about and understanding this one that's called to be an inspector. And you want people like this in your life. See, God's given us the body of Christ. He's given us the church and the various giftings, and we all are supplying to some extent. But you want, wherever you may be in fellowship, because you may not always be here, wherever you go and have koinonia, you want to have this. And of course, a brand new church, it might take some time to know those among you, or to know if someone from the outside needs to come in and be this Episcopate, or to have a group of Episcopates or elders, if you will. But these are good verses and good qualities, biblical qualities, in reference to this office or position or function of overseer. Now to the deacons. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. So these are also people of stature, people that have good reputations. They're dignified, and they don't have these big mouths. You know, the tongue is such a powerful force. It's like a fire, James says. And how much fire does just a little bit of that, the tongue, it just kindles. And so the deacon has to be someone that can control their mouth, basically. And then they're also not addicted to much wine. That's not to be read, well, then can they be addicted to a moderate amount? Can they be addicted as though addiction in degrees is okay? No, it's once again, they ought not to get intoxicated. If they get intoxicated, that is not appropriate for a deacon. Nor greedy for dishonest gain. So now you've got the alcohol and the money issue side by side here. Two issues that, though neutral in themselves, can tend to pull people in the wrong direction if God is not being allowed to moderate them. Not addicted to much wine, and not greedy for dishonest gain. And they must, verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I love this passage. It's a rich passage. They have this wonderful mystery, And of course, we know the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. They have received the very spirit of life. They must hold this mysterious, wonderful walk that they have, this new life, with a clear conscience, which means two things. One, they're doing their best to please God. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the elders of Ephesus, wow, that's convenient, in Acts 20, said that I have done nothing disgraceful. He basically was dignified and serving them. And then, so that's one way. He said, I have a clear conscience. I have not taken anyone's goods, not taken anyone's gold or silver. You can find that in Acts 20. But the other side of the clear conscience is repentance, because none of us are 100%. And so repentance is what makes up the gap. And so I do what's right. When I fail, I confess my sin. He's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from unrighteousness. And that was kind of with the guys that we brought on board, the seven, in the last few weeks. Part of it was in their hearts, the clear conscience issue, and they were probably weighing more towards a perfectionism, thinking of their faults and, well, I just got to get past this first, and what about this? But not understanding that there's also the clear conscience that comes with faith and continued renewal in Jesus Christ. And so don't get me wrong. I mean, if there was glaring things and things which were disqualifiers in this list, then they wouldn't have even been asked to begin with. But they and all these deacons. Now, what does deacon mean? I forgot to say that. Diakonos, and it basically means ministry or service. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in a couple different places, 2 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 3, he called himself a diakonos, a minister of the new covenant. And so certainly he would be episcopate-like, but he also was diakonos as well, which shows you that you can flow in between these from time to time. So going on, they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Verse 10, let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This is so important. And unfortunately, it has been twisted in some respects where it becomes primarily an office in some Christian circles. There is just an office that needs to be filled. But there's no function. There's no service. There's been no testing for the quality of the person, for the competence of a person. And so they might just be, again, brought in because of they're a wealthy person or they have a good reputation in the community. But as far as their spirituality, as far as their how they treat their wife, how they treat people, terrible. They just want to fill an office. No, they need to be tested. There needs to be the qualities, the fruit of Christ that are made evident. And then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. If they can be faithful, available, teachable, if they're spiritual people, then that then is the qualifier that they can be deacons, they can be prayed over in that respect. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now this verse presents a little bit of a dilemma. It can be translated in the Greek, as we read it in the English, as their wives, but the word for wives also can be just women. And so some think it's just talking about that the women, the deaconess, also must be dignified. And either way it works for me. I'm not going to decide. I prefer the wives. It kind of flows a little bit better for me, and it connects with the mention of wives with the elders or episcopos earlier. But these wives must be dignified, not slanderers. So once again, with the mouth, there has to be a control. If the women, if it's just the women that would want to be a deaconess, or if it's the wives of the deacon, either way, they cannot be opening their mouth to quickly accused. That's what Satan does. They have to be dignified and let their words be few. And then sober-minded, verse 11, faithful in all things. So there has to be a consideration. If it is a spouse, the spouse has to be considered as well. And that just makes sense to me. When considering leaders who are married, it's important not only for the one who will function in a position, but what's the character of their wife. And many churches have been dealt harsh blows, not because of a leader per se, but because of a leader's spouse who kind of runs things from the background and has some control, almost like Jezebel control, Jezebel over Ahab, has a Jezebel type of control that indirectly is harming the harmony of the leaders and therefore the church. And so there has to be an accord, there has to be a quality, spiritual quality in the wives as well. And then verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, just like with the earlier group, managing their children and their own households well. And then verse 13, oh, I love this verse. For those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith as in Christ Jesus. And I would say that, you know, well, why wasn't that said of the elders or the overseers? I would say there's probably overlap. Some things are just assumed for both, and it's just mentioned here. But particularly verse 13, it seems like the deacons get a little specialized blessing there. As a deacon, and perhaps the overseers already have this good standing and great confidence, so it's specified for those that are serving in continual capacities that are recognized by the church. For these deacons, they, by their service, you know, you want the with them, what's in it for me? Well, by their service, they reap. They get good standing and confidence, boldness in the faith. They just increase in God. And of course, that's the way of God. If you sow into his family, if you choose to honor and serve, and you've got a heart for the church, and whether I'm inspecting and discerning the body from an episcopal disposition, or whether I'm ministering in a deacon-like capacity, you have a heart for the church and you serve God's body, you're going to be netting benefits. There's no doubt about it. And there's a growth in spirituality. There's a growth in wisdom and understanding. God is going to favor those that put their hands to the plow of his special work. He loves all his children, but the sluggish, the lazy, the stubborn, they're not going to reap all the benefits they could have from a father that will disperse special grace and favor upon those that have diligence towards his body. And so that's all I have tonight, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. And so here's some quick thoughts so we'll have a little discussion here. First of all, it is fair to make a distinction between the office and the function. There is the office of overseer or position, if you will, office or position of deacon, but there's also the function. But I would say that the office must have the function. There are some that function in those capacities that might not have the office, okay? Just because you're not recognized as one who kind of has this oversight and this inspection about them of the church, or you're doing the ministry, you're doing service, but you just don't have that title. You can have the function without the office, but you should never, there should never be an office of it, you know, just to have a title, but not have the work or the function. Okay, I hope you're catching that here this late into the evening. Secondly, both character and competence are important. You can have the guy with the greatest heart. You can have the woman with the zeal, such a zeal to serve. But if their character, I've seen some real nasty servants. The zeal of the Lord has consumed me. We're going to keep this church clean. And by God, they'll let the kids know and the parents of those kids, and they just, you know, their sweetness becomes sour. It's sweet because, yeah, I like a clean building too, but it's sour because everybody's walking on eggshells because they don't want Sister Bertha to get upset. So both character and competence, and I would say character first, competence, but they really should be so correlated. Strong character, strong competence. Neither are going to be perfect, but they got a high character quotient and a high competence quotient. Finally, church polity, as usually comes into view with this chapter. What's polity? P-O-L-I-T-Y. Kind of sounds like politic. Yes. Polity, that is how a church should be governed. Usually church polity, it becomes an argument in and of itself. It is purposefully left indefinite in the New Testament because God wanted his church as a body to have flexibility, to be able to adapt their certain personality traits or certain cultural ways of understanding governance. And so, yes, there's leadership, there's headship, but how exactly it's organized, that is not specifically prescribed. Purposefully, it's left indefinite in the New Testament. And it's kind of like determining, if you will, the shape of an elephant just by feeling an elephant. You know, we don't see it, but we feel this scripture and we feel this precedent in Acts, or Paul talked this way, or Peter talked about the elders, they should not be hard. And so we kind of feel what it's like, but we don't clearly understand, and God's left it that way. And unfortunately, the good blessings of God, like communion, like baptism, church polity, that is organizational structure, instead of being blessings, often become curses. Not that God failed, but they become areas of argumentation. You know, baptism, when should it be done? Immersion, sprinkling. How much division in the body of Christ has happened because of the manner of something? Communion, strange, meant to unite the body to the head and to discern one another and be a blessing. Communion, frequency, extreme of transubstantiation, extreme of total symbolism, and that's it. It's become a divisive thing. How often should we do it? You know, unfortunately, church polity, here's the way a church should be. I grew up under a board leadership, or I grew up under a strong one-man leadership, or this is what this book says, and so it becomes an area where people divide up. And of course, there's the democratic side. Everybody should be in charge, which means nobody's in charge and it's chaos. And then there's the more of the totalitarian side, the concentrated side. One person or just a few, they should be ruling. And of course, there can be abuses in any place in between. But it becomes a matter of hostile debate and even division in the body of Christ, and it ought not be so. And Paul was not at all trying to prescribe the exact way of how to organize church life, but he was giving some good character facets and qualities that are required to serve. And how that comes forth, you know, we'd probably be surprised to go to Africa or the Far East or different places where our brothers and sisters are, and see them operating by the Spirit and say, well, how do you do it? Your organization is totally different. You know, well, it doesn't matter. As long as there is God's order and he's working on his church, it may not be exactly the way we think it should be, but God's able to work, and so he's kind of left it indefinite. So those are just some closing thoughts. Let's hear some of your thoughts this evening. Any thoughts on 1 Timothy 3. Questions, comments? We'll finish off with a little time in that, and then we'll call it a night. Almost midway through 1 Timothy here.
Pastor, I just thought about a question. Did Paul get those things that you just talked about just from praying, seeking God, or was that something passed down, or what? You know, how did that come about?
Excellent question. Origins. How did these things happen? It seems like two things. First of all, God sovereignly is moving. He's building his church. Church is still relatively new here in 1 Timothy, and so it's kind of an infant in terms of history. And so God's ordering. But secondly, there's a natural, very natural thing in humanity that leadership usually just comes up. I mean, you got the father in a family, and you know, eventually societies will have some type of governance. Somebody has got to be making decisions. And so whether it's someone that comes in and forces, or whether the group says, you know what, we need a committee, it's just something that flows. And so in the church, I think you got both streams going. You got God ordaining, and there's even Jesus. He talks about with his disciples that you're going to be judges. You're going to be whatever you bind, you loose, and whatever you bind, we bound in heaven. Whatever you loose, will be loose in heaven. There's that kind of authority. Authority is going to be there, but then there's a natural flow. We can't help as a people not to have that order, because it all points back to God. All authority comes from God, and He is the head. He's the ruler, and we're followers. Some are willfully following. Others are going to bend the knee. But I hope that helps a little bit. Good. That's a great question. Yeah, because there was no manual. And there wasn't even a New Testament fully compiled until the 4th century. So even they, you know, they had some model, I should say, with the Jewish Sanhedrin or Jewish synagogues and the elders of the tribes and all that. There was some of that modeled as well, but it was still a pretty fluid situation. Okay, looks like everybody's pretty settled. That's another way for saying everybody's tired, ready to go home. Very good. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a household. You are the head, and then you do appoint. You do give us helpers along the way, but we're all one in the long run. So we ask for your order to continue. Things will be done in this church family decently and in order. In our own homes, that they would be smaller churches that make up this large church, and they would be done. They would be ordered well. And that, God, we would continue to look to you as the leader, and that we would submit unto one another, submit to leadership, and submit to you. Thank you for your good word this evening. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.